This morning, as we come to our study in Ephesians, kind of got sidetracked a little bit by our men's study on Thursday night. In our men's study, we were going through a survey of 1 Peter, and I was particularly struck by a couple of passages in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is written, of course, by Peter to predominantly Gentile believers who are about to or are going under persecution, primarily by Nero. But there's in verse 2 of chapter 1, and just in his salutation, Peter, in addressing these believers, says that they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That, and that is a purpose clause, this is the purpose for which they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God and by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, is that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. That is the purpose of salvation. And then another phrase over in verse 14 of chapter 1, where Peter addresses these believers, he says, as obedient children. Now that phrase doesn't come across as good in the English as in the Greek. It's literally as children of obedience. To identify them as obedient children emphasizes their behavior. To say children of obedience emphasizes their character, their nature. This is what they were saved for. And I got to thinking of these passages in relation to what we've been looking at, especially in verse 15 of Ephesians 2, where Paul tells these Gentile believers that Jesus Christ in Himself has made, might make the two into one new man. In other words, there's no longer a Jew or Gentile, but rather He made into one new man. In other words, literally, He created a new person. And this just prompted me to go back and look more closely at what is involved in this doctrine. What is involved in this doctrine of being made a new man? What does it mean to be a new man, a new person? And as the closer we look at this, you just see how vastly different the biblical teaching of salvation is and what is involved in salvation, how vastly different that is than the typical depiction of Christianity today. And also just struck by the open, blatant hypocrisy that exists today. How when anything happens, a terrorist event, for instance, that the vast majority of people, especially the secular world, the media, even much of professing Christendom, they're so quick and insistent that the actions of terrorists in no way represent true Islam. But if someone stands up and says, this practice, this teaching is not Christian, it doesn't represent biblical Christianity, therefore these people are not Christians, boy, you're just called judgmental, self-righteous, narrow, negative. All Christians can be lumped together until the true believer, what is true Christianity, is seen as what is aberrant, what is unusual, and that the false is what represents Jesus Christ and His gospel. And so it is imperative, especially in an era, in a time when we are so surrounded by and filled and inundated with deceptions and false representations of Christianity and of the gospel, it's imperative to understand what Christianity is, what it is to be a Christian, and what it is not to be a Christian. And most are oblivious to this distinction. And because most are oblivious to it, the condition can only grow worse and worse and worse. See, it requires, on our part, an extraordinary diligence, an extraordinary watchfulness over our own hearts. Because if we're not, we will be in danger of being seduced by it. And if anyone thinks they're immune from this, you're already under the deception. No one ever fell from the faith who at one time never thought they would. I know guys who have been in ministry. I know men who went through master's seminary and have adopted false gospels, abandoned the true faith, walked away from the true faith, adopted false teachings. They still say they're Christian. They still say they're teaching the gospel, but it is false, it is aberrant, and they have fallen from it. I know one who even at one time said, "I never want to be a statistic," and he is. He never thought that he would fall, but he has. He has fallen into gross error, so much so that he's actually been removed from the Master Seminary website because he refused any correction. It's everywhere today. And just from a personal note, I've lived both sides of it. I've been in false Christianity. I've been under the deception, under a false security, thinking that I was a believer when I was not. I've seen, I've known, I've experienced both sides. I see the seduction of the other side, how easy it is to be deceived. But I also see that this true inward religion, this true inward salvation, which today is scorned, it is ridiculed, it is opposed, it is made fun of by all false religion and by all who have never experienced it for themselves. And I can tell you that this true inward, it does not destroy the pleasure of temporal things, it heightens them because it gives us contentment. It teaches us to be content, to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age. It gives us a hope for the future, a true hope. It allows us to find a peace that is unobtainable any other way. And this is what first must happen. Notice that being made into one new man precedes being reconciled into one body. In other words, before there can be a unity in one body, this salvation, this being made a new man, must first occur in the individual. It must first be intensely personal. It's not just an attachment to certain beliefs, certain doctrines, certain opinions, certain people who hold certain doctrines and opinions. There are people who think because they affirm Reformed theology that they're a believer. And because they've come out of a different theology, unbiblical theology, and they've embraced Reformed theology, and now they're in this Reformed camp, and they're associated with them, that this makes them a believer. It's not just holding to forms and opinions and doctrines that have been held by Christians in the past. It's not belonging to an organization or attaching ourselves to certain teachers or certain preachers or certain groups of people. This must be experienced in our own soul. And when it is, it always produces an intense, turbulent, sometimes violent internal warfare between the old and the new nature. The flesh wars against the spirit. It wars against it. There's no calm, peaceful warfare. It wars against the spirit. And part of warfare is deception. There'll always be this. Because it produces a greater awareness and appreciation for the sinfulness of sin. It produces and makes us realize the deception of our own heart and our own understandings that they're not to be trusted in. It produces a greater distrust of ourself. So that on the one hand, we might say, wretched man that I am. But on the other hand, say, praise be to God for His indescribable gift. Today, this internal warfare is being part of a new man, of a new birth, of salvation, of true Christianity. That people want to bypass this. They want to say, that's harmful. Today, the whole issue is to pacify people. To stroke their egos. There's a wonderful book, The Letters of John Newton, which just, that's what they are, his letters to various individuals on various subjects. But the publishers of the book wrote this in the introduction to it concerning this internal warfare. They say, soul exercise is evidence of a healthy spiritual condition. It is at times when religion has been in a flourishing state that soul exercise has been most prominent in the professing Church of Christ. I mean, this is a question that used to be asked by believers, especially during the time of the Great Awakening. People would ask one another when fellow believers would meet one another and see one another. One of the questions they would ask, how does it go with your soul? But they continue, it is the barometer by which we may read the prevailing condition in the church, the spiritual pulse of the church indicating the strength or weakness of vital evangelical religion. This should give us some light on the state of the church today. When we consider that soul exercise is a term that is almost passed out of our religious vocabulary, and that more attention is paid to the outward actions of the Christian life than to the state of the heart, we cannot but come to the conclusion that vital godliness is at a low ebb. And that would probably be an understatement. See, God shows us when there's this true, intensely personal salvation. God shows us as we really are. He makes us feel more acutely our need for and the necessity for and to more highly prize the grace and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So not only is this intensely personal, also is there not a great internal warfare, this becomes intensely practical. It is intensely practical in the effects that are produced on the life. See, truth is not given just to be admired. Truth is not given or expounded so somebody can admire somebody's expository skills or preaching skills or the ability to move people's emotions or to move them to end making some sort of decision or how well they can entertain them. Truth is given to be practiced. It is given to move us and to cause us to practice it, to put it into our life. This was the accusation against Israel given in Ezekiel 33:31, where God tells Ezekiel, these people come to you and listen to you, but they don't do what they hear. They don't do what you say. Instead, they go after the lustful desires of their mouth. And their heart goes after their gain. What does Jesus say? What fills the heart comes out of the mouth. They do the lustful desires of their mouth. They hear the word and go right out and continue living as though they never heard it. What did James warn? James 1:21-22, do not be merely hearers who delude themselves, but be a doer of the word. See, it is to effect a real change in the heart, in the mind, in the life. There is to be fruit in keeping with repentance. And what is that fruit? What is the purpose that we read in 1 Peter? Is the whole purpose? It's to be obedient to Jesus Christ. See, it's not just the word preached. It's the responding to it and practicing it that's important. Otherwise, it's just hearers who delude ourselves. We're to be renewed by it. And that is the word, the concept we want to look at this morning. He might make or create the two into one new man. I want to just look at and examine those words. New man, new person. The word new there is kainon. And there's other related words that occur only in Paul's letters in the New Testament. In Paul's epistles and in the book of Hebrews. One of those words is anakino. Kainon is the word here. There's anakino. It means to create or to renew. This word, we find it over in Colossians 3:10. And if put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So you see, creation and the renewing go together. You're renewed according to the image of the one who created him. Another related word, anakinizo, is in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Also in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Also Titus 3:5, where Paul wrote, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now it becomes very evident when you look at these words that a definite and explicit theological truth is being conveyed by it. And that truth is that salvation in Jesus Christ involves a radical and complete inward transformation produced in the soul by the Holy Spirit, by which we become and continue becoming new people. No longer conformed to this world or being conformed by it, but we are created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We are children of obedience, as Peter said. Not, as Paul said in Ephesians 2:2, sons of disobedience. So we are created, we are made a new person, and this new person is no longer a son of disobedience, but a son of obedience. This word, is a very comprehensive word. It includes regeneration. It includes justification. It includes sanctification. All of this is included. All of this is tied up in this word of renewing or renewal or being made new. It is a creative work of God, which is why the text tells us that we are created this way, that He might make or create the two into one new man. So it is a creative work of God, which always produces a new creature, an entirely new creature. And as we saw last time, this new creature is so different that it necessitated the inventing of a whole new word to describe them, the word Christian. This also indicates a tremendous need, a tremendous necessity for such a salvation on the part of sinful man, doesn't it? It indicates the extent to which the nature of man has been corrupted by sin. To where it can't just be fixed. It has to be made new. Essentially, it has to start from scratch and make a whole new person. Because it's been corrupted so much by sin that it requires the creation of a new creature, a new nature, a new man, a new person. This is the totality of the corruption. See, salvation needs more, and we need more than just the canceling of guilt and being reconciled to God and being restored to a position of favor with God. Because sin produces not only guilt, it produces depravity. And so what is required for salvation is not just atonement, it's not just forgiveness, but renewal. Renewal. And as Colossians 3:11 says, it is a renewal that makes no distinction between Jew, Greek, barbarian, Scythian. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, everyone, if they are going to be saved, and who is saved, must be renewed. So that we don't need just pardon. We need purification. That's what John wrote over in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's not just forgiveness, there's a purification, a cleansing. Forgiveness is the root. Cleansing and purifying the heart and the life is the fruit of salvation. Nowhere in the Bible is a sinner ever permitted to have any assurance of forgiveness without also having a clean heart and a right spirit. Sin is never described as a mere objective act with no subjective effects. Rather, the acts of sin are the expression of a corrupt, natural heart. They're not just flaws, failures, a product of environment. So the hope then lies in a change of heart. Not just forgiveness, but a change of heart. And it's a change of heart that is beyond all the power of man to effect. He can't contribute to it, can't cause it, can't initiate it, can't produce it, no more than a leopard can change its spots or an Ethiopian can change their skin. And only the person who has come to see and to feel what sin is, to see what sin means, what it says about the nature of our heart, what cleansing from it involves. For those who've come to see this, their cry is always, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." This was the cry of David, his psalm of repentance in Psalm 51:10. See, this is not just figurative expressions on the part of David for forgiveness, because he asked God to do what? Create a clean heart. This requires, or is a call for God to exert His almighty power to produce a new state of being. A clean heart. When God gave the new covenant over in Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, and He declares, "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What is God promising here in this new covenant? He is promising to work such a work in their heart that God's law becomes an instinctive and intuitive and a spontaneous expression of a new nature. It becomes an inward principle. This is why Paul said, if you walk by the Spirit, you won't carry out the deeds of the flesh. If you're controlled and dominated by this new inward principle, that's what you'll walk by. So without this new nature, without this new man, without this new creation, without this radical and profound transformation, Jesus declared no one can enter the kingdom of heaven, didn't He? But actually, He said more than that. Over in John chapter 3, in His first, He told Nicodemus in verse 3 of John 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That word "see," eidon, it means to perceive, to understand. In other words, until there's this new birth, this new man, this new creation, no one is even capable or has the ability of perceiving what the kingdom of God is. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel, the preeminent teacher, and do not understand these things?" You've got all this theological knowledge, but you don't even understand or perceive what it is, what the kingdom of God really is. And then in verse 5, He says, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You can't even begin to enter it, because we enter it in this life, right? So you cannot only perceive it, you cannot enter it. People, before this new creation, they think the kingdom of God is something else. They imagine it to be something else. They imagine it to be the fulfillment of all their worldly lusts and desires, that Jesus is going to help them accomplish all their personal goals. They think being in the kingdom of God is just all the outward stuff. Going to church, going to Bible studies. Or they think it consists only in being forgiven, only in pardon. Which is why Paul wrote in Romans 14:17 what the kingdom of God consists of. The kingdom of God does not consist in eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not external, it's internal. It's a new person, a new creation. And this requires a recreating, a renewing work of the Holy Spirit. This is the prerequisite for anyone to be able to see or enter into the kingdom of God. This renewal involves repentance. Because repentance, by its very definition, is a total change of mind. It's a total change of mind about sin, about the world, about the flesh, our relationship to them. We're citizens of heaven. We're children of obedience. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we have a total change of mind and think on things as the Bible describes them. And there's no half measures in this. No half measures. This is a complete renewing. No one's partially renewed. This is a complete renewing. There's no putting new wine into old wineskins. You can put truth into an old wineskin. And what did Jesus say happens to it? Both are ruined, right? What happens when you put truth into an unrenewed person? Usually the truth gets corrupted and the person is ruined by it. Because now they know the truth, but they reject the truth. And they're even in a worse state than they were before. There's no putting new wine into old wineskins. You have to put new wine into new wineskins. You can't patch old cloth with new. You have to have new cloth. You can't put truth into an old nature without ruining both. And this is what we see today, isn't it? How much of the truth has been corrupted out there? How many people are in a false security? And concerning this repentance, Paul wrote over in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11, describing the repentance of the Corinthians. Now I rejoice that you were made sorrowful, or not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness is this thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. See the description Paul gives? Godly sorrow produced a change in the life. But its very essence was a radical change of mind about sin. They now see it as sin. They see it for what it really is. There's no more justifying it, rationalizing it, extenuating it, redefining it. They see it as sin. We see this in the rich young ruler, right? The rich young ruler was set on getting life, eternal life. How am I to have eternal life? Keep the commandments. I've done all that. So he was set on getting life by his own works, his own merit, his own efforts. Jesus rejected his attempts, didn't he? Repulsed his attempts. And he actually used the occasion to teach not just the difficulty of entering the kingdom of God on these terms, but the possibility of entering the kingdom of God on such terms. Jesus was being literal when he said it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Because they want to retain their life in this world and still have eternal life. This is why in the Synoptic Gospels, the account of the rich young ruler is always preceded by the account of Jesus blessing the little children. And actually in Luke, the word is babies. Luke 18:15, they were bringing their babies to him, literally babes in the arms. What Jesus was teaching there was whoever enters the kingdom of God must come into it just the way a baby enters the world. By the power of God, helpless, no contribution, and totally by the power of God. This is what it is to be made, created a new person, created children of obedience. This is the purpose for which renewed. This is what we saw at the very beginning of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. There's the purpose. It's so that we would be obedient to Jesus Christ. And to obey, we must first love Jesus, right? Because He said, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. But not only must we first love Jesus, but He must be our first love. Without which there can be true obedience. Because an obedience that's not motivated by love for Jesus is rejected by God. See, love for Jesus is what motivates, what moves, it's what animates all true obedience. If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. Or as Peter told those He was writing to in 1 Peter 1:8, although you have not seen Him, that is Jesus, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So there was a love there for Him. In fact, Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians 16:22, just to show how important this love for Jesus is, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Anathema. Now why would Paul tell the Corinthians, why would Paul write to professing Christians and tell them, if anyone doesn't love the Lord, let him be accursed? They're professing Christians. Of course they love the Lord, right? Well, it's because not all who professed loved the Lord, which they were proving in their life. Judas pretended to love, but he really loved money. Demas pretended, but he loved this present world. And so he abandoned the truth for a system that would accommodate his first love. See, this is the basic foundation for unity within the church, is a love for Christ. This is what Paul will get into this as we get into chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 12. The reason for pastors, teachers is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. See, unity in the faith is something that has to be attained, right? How do you attain it? We respond to the Word and apply it to our life. It's the building up of the body of Christ. We attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And when that's the case, as a result, we're no longer children to be tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You won't get sucked up in all the deceptions of the world. But it takes attaining to it. B.B. Warfield wrote concerning this new birth. He said, "This new birth pushes itself into man's own consciousness through the call of the Word." See, it's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. So this new birth pushes itself into man's own consciousness through the call of the Word, responded to under the persuasive movements of the Spirit. His conscious possession of it is thus mediated by the Word. It becomes visible to his fellow men only in a turning to God in external obedience under the constant leading of the indwelling Spirit. A man must be born again by the Spirit to become God's son. He must be born again by the Spirit and Word to become consciously God's Son. He must manifest his new spiritual life in Spirit-led activities accordant with the new heart which he has received and which is ever renewed afresh by the Spirit to be recognized by his fellow men as God's Son, as children of obedience. See, it's the entire process. It's a sovereign creative work of God on the soul to be made a new man. It's this that the Bible designates as renewal. To be created a new person. See, we can be forever grateful. Forever grateful to His grace for the forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. But we dare not think that is all that is involved in salvation. That is the extent or the end of salvation. In other words, we're like the bumper sticker. Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. Is that the extent of your Christianity? Is that all it did was produce forgiveness? If this is the extent of Christianity, it is a defective and erroneous form of it. God has a higher, He has a greater purpose for us. This is what Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Ephesians 1:19, that they would know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. It's that power of a new creation. He has a purpose to adopt us as sons. Ephesians 1:5, He predestined us to adoption as sons, to be children of obedience. See, it does not require the creation of a new creature to grant forgiveness. But it does require it to produce a new heart, a new life, endowed with and enabled to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, in righteousness and holiness of the truth, and not conformed to this world or being conformed by this world. And again, this is what Paul prayed for the Ephesians. This is what he prayed for the Colossians over in Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you be filled with the knowledge, that is real knowledge, true knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that, well, here's the purpose, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritances of the saints in light. How did He qualify us? By making us new. This is the cry of those who know themselves in need of this newness. Create in me a clean heart. See, this new creation is a gift of God's grace. But He's always ready to bestow it on those who come to Him as a little child. Let's pray. Father,